So with that, let's first open up in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word again this morning. Ask that you would profit it to us. Open our ears and our eyes to your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series in Hebrews here. And, you know, it's heavy and it's deep, but it's profound. And the, as we've said before, the goal of this is that we would be strengthened in our confidence of what Christ has done as the high priest. And so we kind of start into really the central part of this, kind of ending the comparisons here. He's going to go through Melchizedek and then compare him to Aaron. And as we've been following his argument, he's been showing the supremacy of Christ throughout. And you'll see how that all ties together. So, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, it reads, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So, a few things here about Melchizedek, and it's really to show the greatness of Melchizedek here over against Abraham, and then really you can kind of see here the argument that he's making is that Melchizedek typifies the priesthood of Christ. A few things, that Melchizedek is a man, okay? This is, some see in this a pre-incarnate Christ, but it says he's a type of Christ. He actually lived in history. He lived at the time of Abraham, and his appearance on the scene comes in Genesis 14. Some of the things that are omitted from the text is when he was born in his lineage. You know, you guys ever probably gotten bogged down in the begats of Scripture, where so-and-so begat, and it gets a little bit, there's just one, yeah, there you go. And so, lineage and ancestry is important here, but in this case, nothing is said about where Melchizedek came from, who he descended from, and everything. So that's the idea of beginning of days and without days, and that sort of thing. He bursts on the scene and disappears, even he was temporary. So then the greatness of Melchizedek then is compared to Abraham. There's nobody greater in the history of Israel than Abraham was, right? This is, if you're talking to a Hebrew, you're going to make this argument. Notice if you've studied the Scriptures, how often one of the apostles, when he's teaching, will refer to Abraham as an example, because they all thought that he exemplified something else, their false understanding of things, and here he's drawing him to an obvious thing. Abraham was the patriarch, as it says. Abraham was the person who received the promises of God. He received the means of divine blessing and judgment to others. But in this case, Melchizedek actually assumed a higher rank than Abraham did in Genesis 14. Melchizedek's ministry, he pronounced blessings on Abraham, and he received tithes from him. And the author is saying that the person who is greater receives tithes from the lesser, and the person that's greater blesses the lesser. Now, you may remember that Abraham refused all the spoil that he had captured, right? He didn't want anything that ever belonged to the king of Sodom, but he is willing to receive from Melchizedek what everything that Melchizedek has to offer him. He actually gives a tenth of all of his riches to this priest king here. Melchizedek acted as a mediator of God's blessing to Abraham. He served the same God. So the conclusion here is that Abraham humbled himself before Melchizedek, and so should the Hebrews, who Melchizedek is merely a type of. In other words, if Abraham humbled himself to this great Melchizedek, and Melchizedek just represented or was a shadow of Christ to come, how much more who are descendants of Abraham should humble themselves before this Christ who comes in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, you guys following so far? Okay. This is not complicated stuff. I mean, it gets bogged down sometimes in the language, but I mean, these are pretty obvious, you know, this is obvious logic, and so you don't have to be very profound to follow these authors. If you just read these things, it sometimes jumps right out at you if you get over some of the words and things like that. But he's speaking in normal sentences here. It's not Holy Spirit language or something, you know. So then he goes to Jesus and Aaron in 11 through 28. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said it to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from the sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then those for the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness, as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. All right, this is a mouthful, and you're going to notice I'm going to return to this theme during the sermon today. So, you see, I stole some things from my Sunday school lesson. You'll notice that because I was preparing my sermon last night. I was like, man, this is perfect. So there's, first of all, this idea of the imperfect priesthood. We have to note that it's not like, you know, sometimes in order for some people to note their greatness, they have to tear other people down, right? The author is not saying that the priesthood of Aaron was pointless and of no value and no dignity. So a few things that are said about it are that it was divinely appointed by God in the law. This is not a human institution that was invented. this Aaronic priesthood, not ironic, but Aaronic priesthood. The other thing is that it was revealed through Moses, and he made things known to God. So this is a revealed truth that it was supposed to happen. The other thing is that it was regulated. It regulated worship at the altar. This was not optional. People had to come to the priests to have their sins dealt with in the old, to have sacrifices brought by the worshipers. And you can read Leviticus 1-7, which actually spells out the different kinds of sacrifices. And the high priest ministered on the Day of Atonement. But as important as it was, what the author is trying to show you is that it was imperfect, okay? It had defects in it. And this is what becomes important. The idea is of this imperfection is he actually calls it weakness and uselessness, okay? So the question then is that how can something that God appointed in his word be useless? It kind of goes, it's sort of like, well, what's the defect in God? I mean, he's the one that appointed this thing, so it's one of these things that you would have to have divine inspiration and then an explanation to it. And the answer is that there's an imperfection that lay in this better hope and drawing near, which you didn't have in the Old Covenant, okay? You didn't have the ability under the Old Testament sacrificial system for actually your sins to be dealt with, nor could it completely remove the separation that was between man and God. But God had done that on purpose, okay? It wasn't an accident where he put it in place, oh man, I should have thought about this. You know, now I'm like, you know, what am I going to do? And so, no, he knew ahead of time, and actually it says in the scriptures that he did this to instruct people to long for something else. And so when he came with additional prophets, he made the Aaronic priesthood imperfect to point to a need for a better priest who could actually deal with sin once for all, that could cleanse the conscience of men. So the perfect priesthood of Christ is contrasted here. And in verse 20 and 21, the first thing that's noted is that the Levitical priests were not appointed by an oath as Christ was. Psalm 110:4 basically says that, you know, I've sworn, the Lord has sworn. It's a quote here. There's a quote from Psalm 110:4 that the Lord has sworn that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ will never have a successor, unlike the Aaronic priests. He's a priest forever. He has an indestructible life. He's also connected to being the guarantor or the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, the old covenant did have a mediator, as Galatians 3 says, but a mediator could not actually guarantee the promises that were promised in the covenant. They could only point to something else that was of the substance of that, whereas Christ himself is the guarantee. You see the difference there? Like, somebody can point you to what can actually guarantee that and say, hey, here's your guarantee over there, whereas when you're looking at Christ, he is the guarantee of a better covenant. Okay? So Moses couldn't guarantee anything by his own person. He died just like everybody else. He was a sinner just like everybody else. None of the priests could do this. At best, they could mediate. They could stand between God and man and point them to something and say, here are sacrifices represent eventually some sort of guarantee of a covenant, but they couldn't do that themselves. The other thing that it says here, notes here in this passage, is that Christ has endless life. He's divine. He's a divine son, and his life is indestructible. Now, when Aaron died, right before he died, they took his garments off and gave them to his son, and that's how the priesthood came over and over. Now, the difference here is that, interestingly, it was Christ's death that actually installed him into the priesthood, because that's the sacrifice with which he became, that's the sacrifice that he offered to God for the sins of people. So he became a priest through his death, but then because he's divine, he lives forever, and he'll never die again, and so his sacrifice is once and for all. He's perfect, and now he applies the benefits of his sacrifice that he accomplished once and for all. Now this is where you'll get, you'll see me kind of returning to this theme, but this idea that Christ always lives to make intercession for us, you've got to let that penetrate your heart and think about how profound it is that a divine Son continually seeks from the Father the blessings that He has bought for you. He doesn't sit up there in heaven. He sits up there and prays for you continually. He prays for you before you know you have a need, and He prays for you after you've sinned. He prays in advance of every need that we have. And in fact, the fact that we've come to Him is because Christ has prayed for us. That's powerful stuff, to think that the divine Son prays for us and on the basis of His perfect sacrifice has actually accomplished that. And because of that, He is able to save forever. He saves to the uttermost. There's no defect in His salvation. There's no need of adding anything of ourselves, of our wills, or anything else. Christ procures our wills in that whole transaction. He makes us holy because He prays that we would become holy, and the God who spoke the earth out of existence can make us holy. And so there's this tremendous confidence. And the real question is, why would anybody want to go back to this ministry that they can see and leave aside this perfect ministry? You see? Why would you want to go back to an earthly temple? And now that's the question that the author starts to pose to them. Now, I want you to pay attention in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Actually, you should pay attention to the whole thing, but anyway. 1 through 6. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Am I supposed to read this far? No. Actually, I read ahead of myself. That's all right. So, notice here he says at the beginning, now the point in what we are saying is this. He's getting to the heart of the issue here, and if you can remember this, you can remember why Hebrews is so important to this, because we tend to think of our salvation as one of these things where we're walking and striving and God's going to reward us for the amount of faith that we have. But the point of this is this, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Our high priest is God, and He's seated up in heaven. We have a sure salvation because of the priesthood of Christ. And we do not meditate, we don't let it penetrate enough what that means for us, that Christ is up there as an atonement for us, as a priest for us, actively working for our benefit. So the first thing about the better ministry is that the place that He ministers at is in the heavens. I mean, what better place can you get than in the presence of God Himself? And He also is seated, okay? The ministers the priests of Christ's day, or the priests in the temple, their work was never done. I mean, during the Day of Atonement, it's said that there were rivers of blood coming out of the temple because of all the sheep that were sacrificed. And as soon as that was done, people had to come back again because they would sin. And you had to slaughter another sheep. Christ's work is finished. He sits with no more work to do to atone for sin. His atonement was perfect. His sacrifice in it is accepted, and He now sits and He intercedes, and He is a guardian His intercession and his guardianship of us has to prevail because he's a divine son. Now, the next thing is that he's actually in the dwelling place of God, and our God, our priest, is officiating in the true tabernacle of God. He prays for the people. He's not only a king, but a priest as well. So the things he prays for, he actually executes. You see, he doesn't have to go to somebody and say, well, I wonder if this is going to turn out right. Maybe I shouldn't ask too often because maybe they'll get tired of me asking questions all the time. No, Christ actually accomplishes what he prays for. He sends the Holy Spirit to us. He brings us into everlasting life perfectly. Now, some of the things that are going to be... Now, what I need you to pay attention to here is I want you to think like a Hebrew for a second and notice the challenge that he's making to them in this part that I'm about to go through. He wants to challenge them on the basis of their own thinking. Somebody who's living in this fleshly world and they see all this priestly activity going on in the temple, and then they're like, well, I can't touch that. I can't sense what you're talking about in this new covenant thing. I like this other thing. In fact, I think that the problem that we have sometimes is that we are carnal, and I actually don't buy this idea that we need Jesus with skin on around us, because it's sort of the idea that unless I can see and touch somebody that's doing something for me, unless I can smell the sacrament, you know, all this other stuff, or say that he's got a mediator on earth that is Christ to me, that Christ's work is not real. We tend to think in physical terms that if it's not physical, it's not real. And what he's saying here is the spiritual is much more profound than anything you can have on earth. And what the scriptures challenge us to do sometimes is to lift our thinking out of this age that we currently live to the age to come and see the heavenly reality that's happening. Whether or not we can feel and touch and sense that Christ is doing this, the scriptures are causing us to look into this. He says if he were on earth, Jesus wouldn't even be allowed to minister on our behalf. Why? At the time of the temple, were people from the tribe of Judah allowed to minister in the temple? No, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. So he was disqualified from serving in that temple. But the temple was just a representative and a shadow of the heavenly temple. And the point he's making is that even when Moses was instituted, he said, after the pattern of what I'm showing you, in other words, this idea that there was a spiritual reality of a heavenly tabernacle. And so what the author does is he corrects them and says that he's got a more excellent ministry than what Aaron had. He was appointed by an irrevocable oath, unlike the priests who were not assigned that way. And also by his obedience, he became perfect, and he's the only one in all human history fit and capable to actually be the kind of priest that he has. And so to compare him or to put somebody else beside Christ in this atoning work, in other words, if I think about what Christ does and what the scriptures say about what Christ's work does in terms of perfectly atoning for sin, anybody that you want to put next to Christ is superfluous on the one hand. In other words, unneeded. And on top of that, it's blasphemous, right? Because what are you going to compare? What man can come along Christ and add anything to what he did? You see what I'm saying? You see where the author is going? There's no need for somebody to come along and help him in this. He has perfectly accomplished this. And when we think about that, all that ministry is doing here, the ministry, when it goes on, the word or the sacraments served, they're all meant to bring you into what Christ is doing to minister to you, what the Holy Spirit through Christ is working for you. There's no power in anything that men say. There's no power in hands that are ordained, right, or that are consecrated. At best, all we are when we're ministering and teaching God's word is bringing people to the word where Christ, by his power, does things and he executes with complete power. And not for a minute does anybody here pretend that we are helping Christ along with this whole thing in terms of adding efficacy to what he does. Okay, so we're kind of jamming through this pretty fast, so hopefully there will be time for questions. But I hope Hope this is helpful. The next part is this better covenant that is talked about here. And this is one of those things that's, again, very profound and helpful to kind of categorize the scriptures to understand these things. You hear new covenant, old covenant all the time. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, so...
Hey, Rich,
yes?
Which covenant are they referring to?
So, that's a perfect segue. Which two covenants is he talking about? Okay? And the common problem thing that most people do is they'll say everything in the Old Testament is the Old Covenant, everything in the New Testament is the New Covenant. That's not the division. In fact, it's not even... There were different kinds of administrations of this covenant that God made basically early on with Adam to say, I will crush the head of the serpent. And even with Abraham, a covenant was made, wasn't it? And so what he's referring to, and you can note this in the way that he's dealing with this, is that he's talking about what Moses did with the people on Sinai. That's the two covenants that are being compared, is the covenant at Sinai with the covenant that Christ has become the perfect mediator for. So first, let's look at a few ways these things are described. Okay, two words are used, first and second. And the first covenant would typify the second covenant that Christ fulfilled, okay? In other words, by typify, it means that everything was sort of shadows, it was sort of pointers to look to Christ. The other way that it's described is old and new, and they relate to the quality and authority of the types of covenants. The fact that one is new makes the other one old, okay? I mean, when they were living in the Old Covenant, they didn't call it, oh, we're living in the Old Covenant, because it was the covenant that was in force, right? But when you have a new covenant, and actually revealed in Jeremiah that he quotes that this covenant's coming, then you can tell even early on that the one that we're living in is passing away, but it's still the one we got. But once a new covenant is there, it becomes the Old Covenant. So they're described in different ways. We already said that. And then they're contrasted with one another. And let's talk about the character of the Old Covenant first. The first thing is that it was a covenant that God made. It wasn't this was not something that man put in place. God was sovereign, and he could make this covenant with man. He said, he brought the people out. He said, and he created the people of God, basically, the nation in the wilderness by his word. And it was also made in grace with a chosen and delivered people. It says here that God took them by the hand to lead them out. And so it had promises and it was gracious, but it was also faulty and fading, okay? And again, we get to this issue. How is something that God instituted imperfect? And we'll get to that. It's not in the person who instituted it, but God intended these things to be this way. It also was impotent in one sense. It was not faulty because of its author, but that it could not provide blessing to the disobedient. Now, what's the problem if you have a covenant that can only provide blessing to the obedient?
You don't need a covenant because people are...
Well, no, that's okay. God doesn't have to bless people for being obedient. Obedience is owed servants, right? You don't reward people for doing their job, you pay them for doing that, right? If their wages are due. People, when you go in and do your patent stuff, you don't get an award every time you turn in a patent. You get fired if you just blow it off, right? But you just get paid for doing your job, right? But what's the problem if you say, I'm going to reward you every time you obey? If that's the only way to get blessed, nobody obeys. See, the problem isn't with God's holy character and the fact that he says, obey me. The problem was always, as the law kind of went with sinful men, all they could do was disobey. So that's the problem with an old covenant that's based on obedience, is that people are disobedient. Okay? And so you have this this problem with fallen men intersecting the holiness of God in wanting to disobey at every turn.
So,
yes?
So are you saying, I want to make sure I heard you correctly, you're saying the problem then isn't that the law was too high, but that the man's hearts were tainted towards the law regardless of what...
Right. And so, in other words, God promises blessing on the basis of his holiness, but then it's nobody can attain to blessing. All they can do is rack up curse for themselves, okay? And so there's an imperfection there if again, the aim here is that God would bless people through the covenant, it shows itself faulty on the basis of what the people who are participating in it. So people make it faulty, not God. And also, it's impermanent. In other words, it fades away. And Jeremiah here in this verse, you see, he's actually quoted here that it's going to pass away. And the law could not do this. And so Jeremiah early on kind of announced that this law was going to, or that the old covenant was going to basically pass away. I shouldn't say the law passes away, because the law is a reflection of God's character and never passes away. Sort of this idea is that the law, I'm sorry, I keep saying the law, the old covenant has wrinkles all over it, right? It's like getting really old and is about to pass away. And so why are you sticking with this old covenant? It's about to be superseded. And then when the temple was sacked in 70 AD by the Romans, is basically the funeral for the old covenant. There was a time when they kind of overlapped, and he's saying, you guys are like going to this wrinkly old thing, and Christ, what did Christ say about the old wineskins and everything else? People, the new covenant was bursting on top of the old for a while, and the old covenant was passing away, but everybody was clinging to this thing that was old, because that's sort of what they knew. But what they didn't realize is that they couldn't be blessed by it, even though they thought. Because if you're looking at it again from the idea of temporal, everything seems better about this. If you don't reckon yourself enemies to God, then you're cool with all these things, right? But if you want a clean conscience, there's nothing the law could do for it. I'm sorry, the law could do in the old covenant for you, because all it could do was curse you for your disobedience. So then he gets into the character of the new covenant here, and it's enacted on better promises. And it was unlike the old covenant, which people could break and God could not. You have this problem where the promises of blessing in the old covenant were never enjoyed by the people, because they always, you know, it's like, blessed shall you be in your city, blessed shall you be in your going in and coming out and all that other stuff. Well, that's great, but we're never blessed because we're always disobeying, right? And so there was plenty about in there about curse, and that's basically what they could receive. But this new covenant is permanent, and you could receive blessings because it wasn't based on the obedience of the people, and you'll see that in a second. The new here, actually, the term that's used, and I'm not a Greek guy, I'm just reading what other people say about it. It means it can't be affected by time. And so it does not change. And so the idea that's new, it's like, this doesn't need to be replaced. So it's always new. For something to be called new, it's kind of like, well, it's the new covenant. What, you know, if you got a new car and it's always a new car, then you don't really have like, oh, my new car is getting, you know, it's not, you see what I'm saying? If you keep calling it by the adjective new, it's always enduring. It never gets replaced. So there's no need to replace it. And then the promises of the old covenant, in comparison, you'll see those promises that I talked about in terms of blessing and cursing if you go into that. Whereas the promises of the new covenant are better, as they were holy, spiritual, and unconditional. The old covenant sort of promised blessing in the land, right? He kind of had a land flowing with milk and honey and all that other good stuff, which is cool. But then the new covenant has all these spiritual blessings, which are even better. Regeneration, the idea that the law would now be written on men's hearts, that they would have cleansed consciences and be able to actually obey the Word of God. There was an internal constraint that would be provided by the Holy Spirit for men. Whereas the Old Covenant was always on tablets of stone, external to people, and basically would punish them for their disobedience. It didn't come inside to actually constrain them to obey. You guys understand the idea of being constrained? You're impelled to do something. So the Holy Spirit actually works with us to constrain us to do things, to obey. And we have the law written on our hearts. We're born again toward that purpose. And through that born again process that the Holy Spirit affects, we're actually united with God. We have union. We have deep intimacy and fellowship with God. And this union of Christ with Christ, again, is a very powerful theme in the Scriptures. We have knowledge of God, direct fellowship with Him. We have pardon for sin. Sin actually broke Old Covenant fellowship. You'd have to be restored over and over. But sin can now be dealt with, is now dealt with in the New Covenant. So it doesn't break fellowship every single time you sin in this New Covenant. So it's perfect in every way. The next idea here, yes? Oh, somebody said? Okay. So the next idea here is this idea of this unconditional promise here. Notice that instead of "if you will, then I will" of the Old Covenant, think of that "if you will, then I will" in some of these Old Covenant commands. We now have "I will and you shall." I will fulfill the demands of perfection and you shall be my people. I mean, there's this amazing quality of certainty that we will will be Christ forever, okay? It can't be taken out. I mean, the New Covenant is perfect for those who draw near to Christ. He saves to the uttermost. And so this mediator of the New Covenant, there's not only a better administration because there is a mediator, but Christ is not only a means of revelation, okay, as Moses was at Sinai, but He is a means of redemption, okay? He actually is the means of redemption. He's the one that purchased our salvation for us. He bore the judgment that we deserved on Calvary, and He prays that it would be applied to us. It is, in fact, the Christ that makes Christianity different from every other religion, including Judaism, modern-day Judaism. There is no mediator between God and man but Christ. All other religions are pretenses to what Christ provides. There is no, and this sounds terribly close-minded in today's age, but you see the spiritual realities I'm talking about here, and you start to think about these and consider them, it's ridiculous to put any other religion on par with Christianity. If you take Christ out of the picture, who else are you going to say can stand next to Christ and perform everything that the Scriptures say He has to perform? Now, you can just completely reject what the Scriptures say. You say, "I don't buy any of that stuff." But if you buy into what the Scriptures say, there is nobody who can be a pretender for what Christ has provided. And that makes you very distinct. That makes you very close-minded in the minds of people. And that doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious saying, "I'm walking around with special knowledge," you know. Well, you are, but it's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of humility to know that Christ has done something for you that nobody deserves. And so you hope to announce what Christ has done perfectly for the sins of men and announce the salvation of Christ. But there is no person that can come along and be a pretender along with Christ.
It's interesting, Rich, that just thinking cursory through my understanding of some of the many of them have a type of what Christ is.
Right.
You know, they might be an example. They might have a great teacher. I don't think any of them really have a sacrifice.
Right.
But Christ is all of that.
Right. Yeah, no, there are some sacrifices in other systems, but nobody has this. Nobody has Christ, and of course, because all men are created in the image of God, and they bear that imprint, there's going to be similarities. The law is written on men's hearts. They know they ought to obey. And so if all you focus on is the idea of, you know, being a good person, that's going to be common to men. They're going to have that revealed in the light of nature. And if you're looking for moral improvement and only looking for moral improvement, then Christianity is not necessarily the place where you say that's what it's all about. But that's what most people think about, right? It's about like cleaning up your act, okay? Getting rid of drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Now, those may be fruits of something, but the reality is the chief importance is this atoning sacrifice. This man, or this God who took on human flesh and died for the sins of people and perfectly atones and perfectly intercedes for them. That's a spiritual reality that no other religion has. And there's really no point of debate there when it comes right down to it. If you accept the premise that Jesus is who he says he is, there's nothing that you could do to say, well, I guess I could mix a little bit of this with this and everything's cool, right? Because we might as well have an open mind about these things. Once you've closed your mind around Christ, there is no thing to add to it. That doesn't mean you stop learning and everything else, but you guys understand where I'm going with that. This, I hope that it penetrates your thinking to think about the incredible work that Christ has done, so that these people who are kind of looking back, it's like, what are you looking to? What could Christ not provide that he's provided? And, you know, Paul is like, even in Galatians says, I can't believe you guys are going back to this stuff. I mean, this is ridiculous. I mean, how could you leave Christ and him crucified? There is no other way to go. You can't go back to trying to obey the law. Isn't that why you fell on Christ, at Christ's feet to begin with, recognizing your sin and your failure? But we are so easily led astray, and we'll get to the need for shepherds later, but we just need to lay hold of Christ, because sometimes in our flesh this story can get old and kind of tired, and we're always looking for, ooh, what's that new thing that people are doing? Because everything's doing, so like new droids, new iPhones, everything else. Everybody's looking for the new thing, and this need of man is as old as creation itself, and Christ has filled that need. So you guys have any questions or thoughts before we close here?
I mean, I think it's what you said about craving something new and not being satisfied. But even with that, I think it's just a pride issue with wanting to be able to do it yourself. And,
right.
I think when you guys are talking about the other religions, I think it's just a pride issue with, you know, I need to have these steps. I need to be able to follow these steps and have this structure to get
right.
Where I need to go. And I just think it's hard to just sit and accept that someone else has done it for me.
Right.
I haven't done anything. And it's so un-American
yeah.
to do that.
Right. Yeah.
So it's even in some ways
I just had a quick question about language, since you're talking about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, since, you know, one of the marks of the Reformed faith is that we believe that the covenant of grace is both in the New and the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
the old sacrificial system.
Right.
When talking about like passages like this where we talk about the New and the Old Covenant, how do you describe that to like a dispensationalist or anything? Do we just say it's a different administration
yeah.
of the covenant
yeah,
of grace?
Yeah, you could call it a dispensation if you like. It's a way that the covenant was administered. The difference is this idea that some have, that these other covenants were kind of like effectual in their time and then they were replaced, whereas the scriptures kind of point that they typify, they look forward to something, but they were always meant to pass away, even in their institution. Some of the old dispensationalism would go as far to say that the Jews who live today are still able to kind of to approach God through the system that he set up. That dispensation's for the Jews and things like that. But the reality is that everything was meant to point, in fact, even in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant administration, these prophets came in to announce that the Israel and Judah would be gathered together, north and south, east and west, and all would become the Israel of God. And so it not only fails to see what God's purpose was in instituting these temporary administrations to point to a perfect sacrifice, but then it goes further, in fact, and breaks up the body of Christ and sees the Jews as this purpose standing apart from what God was meant to bring all men to himself under the head of Christ and then be the church for him. And so, you know, it's a number of problems, but that's probably chief. Yes, sir.
Rich, on that point, though, on the first covenant, but at least with this covenant that God made with the people when they came out of Egypt, in that covenant, God wasn't doing both parts of the covenant, correct? I mean, people actually said, "We will obey and do."
I know in the
Abrahamic covenant, obviously He fulfills both. He is both.
Right. Right.
Right.
So, you know, this is one of the things that is in the law is that there are these threatenings, and it's put on top of this Abrahamic unconditional covenant. And so, there's a number of ways to look at this. I really don't have time to get into that right now because we're out of time. But we'll talk about it another time, maybe tonight or something like that. Actually, we got to kind of. So I need to close this in prayer, but that's a good question. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time that we have together in your word. We thank you for the mediator between God and man. Thank you for Christ's perfect sacrifice for our sins. We ask that you would continue to perfect us until the day of our glorification, that we might look back with wonder at all the times that we took for granted you were doing so much for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.